And it's a great question, isn't it, actually, to ask, what's authority? And I don't know whether maybe you've been in a situation, they are sometimes embarrassing, sometimes comical, where somebody arrives in a situation that you're in and seems to take over and start doing things, and you say, hang on a second, what kind of authority do they have to carry on and suddenly take over or do this, that, or the other? Until you find out that actually they have all authority that they claimed, and you have to eat humble pie. So it can be a great question, can't it? And as we arrive at the end of chapter 19, where we picked up and Anna read for us, that's the question which the Jewish authorities, the Jewish rulers, have for Jesus. And if you cast your eye back, and if you've been with us in these past few Sunday evenings, you'll remember and you'll see here that actually Jesus he's just come into Jerusalem, the center, the capital of Israel, the powerhouse, if you like, the center of the nation. And he's arrived and he's now in the temple. And there he is. We see him in verses 45 and 46 and 47 and so on. And there he is in the temple and he's teaching day by day. The temple, the center of Jewish religion and of power. And here he comes in from the provinces and seems to take over from the religious authorities to some degree. And there is a huge contrast, I hope you would have seen there, that we looked at last week, a contrast between the response of the chief priests and the teachers in verse 47, who want to kill Jesus. That's their response. So here's Jesus, and here he is preaching and teaching and clearing the temple, and they want to kill him. And the other contrast there is between the people in verse 48, who seem to be hanging on to every one of his words and loving what he is saying and doing. That's the contrast between their responses. And earlier in chapter 19, verse 28, we'd seen there, I think just last week, the week before, hadn't we, that actually Jesus rides in, and he rides in as the promised king, comes on that donkey, and there claims to be the king. And he goes on to demonstrate his authority in the temple by driving out those who had turned it into a common street market, in verse 45. And he spends his time right in the temple there, teaching and preaching the gospel, the good news, right there in the temple, in verse 47, and now in verse 1 of chapter 20, where we are tonight. So there's the contrast we're faced with. Jesus, actually, he's the one who seems to be acting with spiritual and moral authority in the temple, isn't he? He's sorted out the common market situation, just the misuse of the temple. And he's the one who's teaching with moral authority. He's showing and teaching what ought to be done and taught. But then you've got the religious leaders, and actually they're the ones who are demonstrating, well, no spiritual and moral authority at all, really. And so the question is that they bring to him, as we see at the start of this chapter, is will they accept him or will they reject him? Will they accept Jesus as he comes in there, or will they reject him? Is he really king and lord, as he claims, or will they actually reject and extinguish him? That's the power struggle. But if you know the section, if you know the Bible, if you don't, do read on. But you may well know that within just 5 days of these events that we're looking at here, within just 5 days, Jesus was overthrown, and that those who claimed to have authority had in fact crucified him. Those who claimed to have authority seemed to have won the day. They seemed to have won. Well, that's a turn-up, isn't it? But the key question here is, what authority does Jesus then have? What authority does he have to do the things that he's been doing and saying in the temple? Well, that was the question then for those authorities, but it is a key question for us too, isn't it? We mightn't be sat back there 2,000 years ago, but that is a key question for us here tonight. What authority does Jesus have, did Jesus have? You see, here in Luke, we've just seen the contrast in the responses. And there's a mixed crowd, isn't there? There are some who are willing to accept Jesus and his authority and all that he claims. They want him. There are probably others who partly want his authority. They like some of the things he does and says. They like some of his teaching. They like the miracles, maybe. But maybe not when it means actually giving authority to Jesus over every part of their lives. And there are some here, like the chief priests and the teachers, who actually they don't want his authority at all. No thank you, Jesus. Not here, not on our turf. And I guess that's no doubt true for us here tonight, isn't it, actually, as we sit here tonight, that we can fall into maybe the same camp, a room full of people, each of us with our own different responses to Jesus. Maybe some of us are really keen, we're willing to accept, and we really want Jesus' authority in our lives and in this world. Maybe others of us, well, yeah, I partly want it, because actually, yeah, I want it, but not when it means giving up this area of my life, or handing over that, or not doing this. So I'd like part of it, please. But maybe there's some here who actually you don't want his authority at all. No, thank you, Jesus. You're fine in the storybooks, but actually you don't have authority in my life at all. Well, that's the challenge we're going to unpick tonight. What authority did Jesus have here? And what authority does Jesus have in your and my life today? So how does Jesus answer that question? So that's the question that's been put to him as we start off in verse in chapter 20. Well, how does he answer it? Well, I want to look at this in three sections, in classic sermon style, three sections here, but Jesus covers it in three areas here. And firstly, his first answer is, well, look, listen to what John says in verses 1 to 8 as we look at that. So let's start off at verse 1 and pick up there. And on yet another one of these days, when he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" And he replied, "I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" So the question is, by what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? Where did you get this authority? Who gave it to you? Who says you can stroll into this temple and start to do these things, into our turf? But Jesus answers, doesn't he, with a more difficult question. What authority did John the Baptist have? Now, to us that might seem a strange question, or is it just a clever use of words? Is he playing games here? Is it just a refusal to answer the questions, maybe like our modern-day politicians do, dodge the question? No, not at all, actually. The question that Jesus poses back actually goes right to the heart of the issue here that is at stake. So Jesus effectively says, listen, tell me about John the Baptist. So John had no official qualifications to be a teacher, did he? He didn't go to the rabbinical school. He didn't have a degree or whatever the equivalent would be to teach, etc. But he appears preaching and teaching. He appears preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins, just as the prophet Isaiah had said. Don't turn to it now, but you can look that up. And we saw that back in Luke chapter 3, where Luke says that he would be a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. That was John's ministry. So the question Jesus asks here in verse 4 is, hang on, so John's baptism, what John did, was this from heaven? Was this God's work, or was this just his ideas that he made up? Tell me, he says, was John a prophet, or was he making this up? Was he speaking for himself? So when John pointed at Jesus and said, look, behold, there is the Lamb of God, did John just make that up? Was that his own opinion, or was that from God? Was he a prophet or a rebel? You see, if John was from God, then what John the Baptist said was true. All of his claims about Jesus were true. And that means that actually Jesus' authority comes from God himself. If John's testimony and witness is his testimony and witness from God, or is it just made up? So that's why he asks that question. The question goes right to the heart of the issue for these religious leaders. Just turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, and we'll see why actually that is such a pertinent question. Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Page 729 in the Bibles. And Luke writes a very interesting comment here in verses 29 and 30. Read with me. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. So they'd heard John's testimony, they'd heard John preaching, and they acknowledged that what John said was right and that God's way was right. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. You see, they had already decided, they had already made up their minds that actually, no, we don't need to be forgiven. We're good enough. We don't need to repent and be washed in the Jordan by John. We don't need this, thank you very much. We're all right. We're the establishment. We're the religious leaders here. You know, we're in. We're accepted by God. We're his representatives. We're the guys who run the temple. We don't need this, thank you very much. But those who were sinners, Luke says, the people and tax collectors, well, actually, they were the ones who acknowledged that actually God's way was right. They needed to repent. They needed forgiveness. Chapter 7, verse 29. They were the ones who submitted in repentance to John's baptism and acknowledged that Jesus was right. But the religious leaders' hearts were hardened, and they continued to be hardened. They'd made up their minds, and they were not prepared to give in to the truth, whatever it said. So here, back in chapter 20 and verse 5, how are they going to answer Jesus' question? John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? How are they going to answer that one? Well, they start to debate it, as we see in verse 5 and verse 6. Well, actually, if we say in verse 5, if we say, okay, it was from heaven, yep, we'll admit that one, well, then he'll say, well, then why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe John? Why didn't you believe who I am? So we can't say that. Verse 6, but if we say, no, it was from men. John just made it up. He was a good bloke, but he just made it up. There's nothing special there. Well, then all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So what do they do? Well, verse 7, they chickened out, didn't they? Tricky question, Jesus. Don't know the answer to that one. That's a real tricky question. Nobody could know the answer to that one. Well, actually, they did know the answer, didn't they? And that is really evident from Luke's account here. They knew the answer, but they had rejected John, and they were rejecting Jesus, and they weren't prepared to admit the truth. You see, they were religious leaders by name only. No conviction. You see, if they had been convinced that John and Jesus were frauds, well, what should they have done? They should have made every effort to expose the fraud. You know, they were the guys responsible for the temple, for the religion, for people's faith, for keeping people in line with God. Well, they should have exposed them as frauds and as heretics. But no, they knew, actually, that they were in the wrong. And they were too afraid of what the others thought, too afraid they would lose their status and their positions as leaders. For them, their position was more important than truth. So what do? Verse 8. Well, they've rejected Jesus, and Jesus knows that. Jesus knows their hearts. So he doesn't need to answer their question about his authority because they already know. They already know the answer. They already know who he is. They know where he gets his authority from. You see, the real problem for them was not ignorance. It wasn't that they didn't know. It wasn't that they couldn't know. That wasn't a difficult question. Where does John get his authority from? The answer was not ignorance. The answer was rebellion. It was sheer rebellion. They had all the answers, they had all the information, but they refused to accept the answer and the impact and the implications of the answer. Well, I guess we're like that too, aren't we? Ourselves and people we perhaps know, is that we, people, we refuse to believe, not because of insufficient information, not because there aren't enough facts. Luke and the other gospel writers have taken huge pains, haven't they, to give us the information, to give us the story, to make it really clear, to tell us what has happened. But we refuse to believe because we don't want Jesus to be Lord either. That's why we refuse. Not because we don't know. It's because we know that the implication is that Jesus is Lord. And we refuse because we do not want his authority over our lives. That's what the human heart is like. Naturally, we rebel against God. But as we read in Psalm 2, didn't we? Jesus' authority has been established. God has established his king. We read that in Psalm 2. But just like the religious leaders, the danger is that we say no to the authority of Jesus in our hearts and our lives. So Jesus says, listen to John's testimony. But then he goes on, secondly, to say, listen to this parable in verses 9 to 16. Now, for those listening to Jesus and have read through that parable, I won't read through all now. We'll work through it verse by verse. But for those listening to it, well, they would have recognized some of the imagery immediately as being coming straight from the Old Testament. Now, for us, if we don't know Old Testament, we mightn't have picked it up. But let's just have a look at that. Turn with me to Isaiah and chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, that's on page 484 if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. So this is early in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet. And just read with me the first seven verses. And he writes, "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither prunes nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it." And then he says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries in distress." So when Jesus starts to retell that story and he talks about a vineyard, straight away they would have understood, actually, he's talking about us, the nation of Israel. The nation is the vineyard planted by God. It's the people of God. It's the people of Israel. And God looks for the fruit from the vineyard. And what does he find? Just bad fruit, just sour grapes, if you like. So what does he say he'll do? Well, he will tear it down. And there in Isaiah, God declares judgment on the nation before they were then taken away as captives into Babylon. That's God's judgment on them for not yielding to him their love and their obedience. So here in Luke, Jesus retells the story. He picks up on the vineyard idea. He retells it and he says, well, this time there is a harvest. And there is fruit. Isn't that great? Things are looking up here. But what's the problem, verse 10, actually? The tenant farmers refuse to recognize the owner's rights. They won't recognize these servants coming to them. Why should they give up the fruit? So clearly, taking the imagery here, the tenants are responsible for looking after the vineyard. That's the role that they've been given. Take care of it, look after the vineyard, take care of the crops, make sure there's a harvest, and so on. So if the vineyard is the nation, well, the tenant farmers there are the very religious leaders that are questioning Jesus and questioning his authority. These are the ones who are responsible for the spiritual leadership of the nation, aren't they? They're supposed to be there, caring for them, providing moral leadership, etc. And these are the same people now who are questioning Jesus' authority. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Where do you get your authority from? But they do get the point of the parable, don't they? Did you see that as we read through it? Look at verse 19. Verse 19, so the teachers, after he told the parable, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. Why? Because they knew he'd spoken this parable against them. They got the point of that. They understood very clearly that Jesus was positioning them as the tenants who rejected the rightful owner. So Jesus says, well, the owner has sent his servants from time to time to gather fruit. They've come along. And they've looked for a harvest. But what's happened? Well, these rebel tenants are the ones who are preventing the owner from reaping the harvest. It's the tenants who are at fault here. And the servants are treated with increasing hostility as we look from verses 10 to 12. Not just the first one, the second, and then the third come along and they're wounded and beaten and thrown out. Well, they would have known what that meant too. Just turn back to Luke chapter 13, just a few chapters earlier, where Jesus had made a very similar comment as he came to Jerusalem, Luke 13 and verse 34. And he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. What a condemnation that is on them. You who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you. And what does Jesus say happens? Well, verse 13, the owner finally sends his son, his loved son. But again, verse 15, what happens? Do they this time listen to him? Do they recognize the son's authority? Do they recognize that he comes from the rightful owner? Do they admit that? No. What do they do? Verse 15, with brazen, deliberate rebellion, they even throw out the son and kill him on the assumption or the belief that actually they'll be able to take it over and inherit what is rightfully the king's. Deliberate rebellion. But what does Jesus say? Verses 15 and 16. Actually, the owner is very, very active still, isn't he? He's not blind. He's not far away. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Well, when they hear of that, what did they say? May this never be, the people said. May this never be. Why did they say that? Well, because they knew. They'd heard the parable. They knew the Old Testament. And they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what Jesus meant. That Jesus meant that actually their nation, their heritage, all that they held dear, everything that Israel stood for, would be taken away from them again and be given to other people. May this never be, they say. So again, the root of the problem was that the tenants here had assumed that the vineyard was theirs. The tenants assumed that the vineyard was theirs to do whatever they liked with. So that's what they'd done in the temple, hadn't they? The tenants, the religious leaders, they turned the temple into a street market. Yeah, fine, come and buy and sell stuff. It doesn't really matter. This is our temple. We can decide what goes on. We make the rules up because it's our temple. No, says Jesus, it's not your temple. It's my house of prayer. What authority do you have? They had no sense of being tenants. They were used to seeing everything as theirs. This is our nation. This is our religion. This is our temple. And so used were they to seeing things in that way that they were even prepared to kill God's own son, to have their own way and to maintain their own way. Without a second thought. Well, I guess for us there might be a danger that we might think of church as our church, and the church is not the temple. I'm not making that parallel at all. Well, the church is not my church. Actually, it's Christ's church. Well, there may be a danger that we think that actually our lives and our hearts are ours to do what we want with. This is my life. That's my life, isn't it? I make choices about what I do and how I spend my time. It's my choice. It's my life. I can do what I want. And what does Jesus say? No, that's not true at all. I have complete authority. So what authority, Jesus? What authority do you have? Who gave it to you? Well, Jesus claims the authority of God. He says, I am the Son. I am the heir. I am the rightful heir, says Jesus. These people are mine. The temple is mine. The church is mine. I am your creator. I am your redeemer. I am your savior. I have the right to your love and to your obedience. So Jesus says here in Luke that he will give the vineyard to those others, to those who will honor and obey him. Now back then, what did that mean? Jesus was saying that the kingdom would pass from Israel's hands to a new international community, to the body of Christ, the church of Christ, to a global community of people who are faithful to Jesus. And that's us here in part today, isn't it? And has been since that time. The church of Jesus Christ. What authority? Well, Jesus says, listen to John, listen to the parable. And finally, thirdly, he says, listen to the meaning of the capstone in verses 17 to 20. Listen to the meaning of the capstone. Now, I think it was last week that we looked at Psalm 118. Reuben referred to that. And Psalm 118 has some of the words and it is part of the song that the people sang when Jesus came into Jerusalem back in chapter 19. And they sang there, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And that comes from Psalm 118. So there they were singing that song and using that psalm when Jesus entered Jerusalem, claiming to be the king, God's king coming in. Well, that same Psalm, 118 verse 22, perhaps look it up later on, that same Psalm says that there is a particular stone. The stone that the builders reject will in fact end up becoming a really key important stone. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone that the builders reject will end up becoming the most important stone, the capstone. We're looking at verse 17. I don't think I would have liked to have been in their shoes or their sandals or whatever they had on their feet when Jesus looked at them directly and asked the question. You get that sense of that would have been really uncomfortable? Chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus looked directly at them and asked, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. What does this mean? Come on, you religious leaders. You claim to be the moral authority here. What on earth does this verse mean? And I guess that was probably an awkward moment, a bit of maybe shifting feet, shuffling feet, sideways glances. Come on, chaps, who's going to answer this one here? What on earth does this verse mean here? Well, Jesus spells it out for them in verse 18, doesn't he? Where he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. What does that mean? Ultimately, Jesus says that our response to Jesus as that chief capstone, our response to him decides our eternal future. You see, either way, there's a breaking there, isn't there? Look at verse 18. There's a breaking either way, either route you take. Either I recognize his authority or I reject it. Either I accept him and his authority or I reject him. Either I allow myself to fall on him, I humble myself in repentance to him, I acknowledge that he is Lord and ask him to be Lord of my life. Or else I reject him, and one day then I will be faced with judgment. When he will break me, he will crush me, and he will then destroy in his judgment. So what authority does Jesus have? Actually, he says total authority. Jesus has complete, total authority in heaven and earth. Why? Because he is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the King, the one we read of in Psalm 2. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who owns the vineyard. He's the cornerstone. He is the only foundation of God's kingdom, of all those who are in God's kingdom. He is the cornerstone. He is the one who we will need to give an account for our lives. No one else, only him. So how do we respond to that? Will we, like those leaders, reject Jesus in rebellion? Not in ignorance, because the facts are clear, aren't they? But will we reject him in rebellion, refusing to give in to his authority and to worship him? Or will we submit to him in repentance, as John's disciples had learned to repent and to believe and to trust and to follow him? What authority does Jesus have in your life and my life?